In our first lesson, Tim helped us chart the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the other uttermost parts of the known world. 2 weeks ago, we studied the life of the Apostle Paul. Last week, Pastor Don talked about the first real crucial theological issue or conflict that the church faced, which was how do Gentiles and Jews interact together, specifically how do Gentiles come into this into Christianity? Do they have to keep the Old Testament law? If so, to what degree? So Don covered that last week. So today I just want to start by asking if there's any questions from Don's lesson last week. I would let him answer those. The chief conflict, of course, being the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, which began. Jesus was a Jew; his disciples were all Jews. It began as a Jewish movement, but the Jews over the decades, by and large, rejected the gospel. Not all of them, but most of them. And what started off really kind of as a Jewish sect became its own, I don't like to use the word religion, but I'll use that for lack of a better term. And we saw the inclusion of the Gentiles to a large degree. Obviously, that created some issues and problems that were solved at the first council in Jerusalem, where the apostles, the church led by the apostles, decided that Gentiles do not need to follow the Old Testament law, that Christ fulfilled the law, and other than the encouragement for them to leave paganism, they weren't commanded to be circumcised or to follow the dictates of the Old Testament law. Any questions about that or thoughts, comments? Well, today we're going to get through the remainder of the first century. We're going to do that by just kind of touching on the lives and legends of the rest of the apostles. And then we're going to discuss three circumstances that greatly affected the church in the latter part of the first century, hopefully setting the stage for the next theological issue that Don will talk about next week. There's little evidence, point number one in your notes, there's little evidence to support any of the movements of the apostles beyond the book of Acts. There's a few. There's some early church fathers who commented on the lives of the apostles. There's some things that we read from the epistles, the letters of Paul and Peter. We do have church traditions and legends, and while we can't say that these have no basis in fact, traditions and legends come from someplace, and so we can say, well, you know, that might be true. We also have to acknowledge other forces that would help create history. One of the ways that some of these legends came about was as the church grew and as Christianity spread and as they became politically more powerful, there was a desire among churches to establish their legitimacy. And one of the ways they did that was by citing which apostle founded their church. And so you might have the church in the middle of Turkey or, you know, Galatia back then. And they're saying, wait a minute, we have a right to sit at the council too because Paul founded our church. And some other church says, oh, well, Paul founded your church, Peter founded our church. You know, it's like, okay, well, we're all legitimate because we can trace our history back to an apostle. That was very important for them back then. It continued through the ages with the idea of patron saints, you know, where, well, we're legitimate because this recognized saint is the one who brought Christ to us, and so this is our patron saint, and it's probably why we have churches today named after apostles, St. Andrew's, St. Peter's, whatever, because these churches are trying to establish legitimacy. The apostles probably all stayed around Jerusalem for the first 12 years of the church until the persecution under Herod Agrippa. at which time it's supposed that many of them scattered with the dispersion of the other Christians who had been there, many of them perhaps even since Pentecost. The two apostles we know most about as far as their lives, their ministry, and the end of their lives are James and John, the son of Zebedee. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. James was an early leader in the church. And if somebody would want to read Acts 12, 1 and 2, we'll discover what happened to him.
Okay. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword.
Okay, so James had a relatively short ministry. He was made an example of under Herod Agrippa because he wanted to win favor with the Jews. John was the last of the apostles to die, and probably, at least as far as we know, the only one to die of natural causes, though some say that perhaps Matthias did as well. Turn in your Bibles to John 21, and Paul, I'll have you read verses 20 through 23, where we kind of get a foretelling, foreshadowing prediction of how John would die.
Peter seeing him said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me?" Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he will remain till I come, what is that to you?
So Peter there is referring to John the apostle, identified in verse 20 as the one Jesus loved, which we understand to be how John referred to himself in the gospel that he wrote. We lose track of John the Apostle after Acts 8. He was prominent in the first persecutions. Peter and John were both beaten for preaching Christ. They were tried by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. We're fairly confident that he ended up in Ephesus toward the end of his life. Irenaeus, an early church father, talked about the church of Ephesus founded by Paul with John continuing with them until the times of Trajan. Trajan was the Roman emperor who came to power in 98 AD. Rome really didn't persecute Christianity in the early years with the exception of Nero. So we talked about 2 weeks ago following the burning of Rome. Nero wanted to burn Rome so that he could rebuild the city in his own fashion the way he wanted to. It got out of hand, the burning did, and he became very unpopular, and so he had to get some of the heat off of him. He blamed the Christians. That was the first real Roman persecution. And then Nero, was it 68, I think, he committed suicide. So he had a short and volatile reign. Domitian, who came toward the end of the first century, was another persecutor of Christians, primarily because he was zealous for traditional Roman religion. Legend has it that under the persecution of Domitian, which would have been, so Vespasian was emperor after at 70 AD, then Titus, his son, Domitian would have been his other son, younger than Titus. He ruled after Titus. Domitian was passionate, zealous for traditional Roman religion. Legend has it that under his persecution, John was boiled alive in oil, but survived. And the legend that goes along with that is that he survived without any harm, and it led to the conversion of everybody who was present in the Colosseum there. John, in his latter years, trained Polycarp, an early church father, and Ignatius. They went on to lead the church, different churches to the second century. At some point, John was exiled to Patmos, an island, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Modern scholars, by and large, reject this idea that John was on Patmos. They claim it was a different John. In fact, I think they deny that he was at Ephesus, which is a good point for me to say modern scholars don't know everything. When you're looking for veracity or truth when it comes to things, you want to get closest to the people who wrote about the closest in history. You want to cite people who wrote about it who are closest in history to the actual event. That's what I'm trying to say. A lot of the rejection of this life of John comes from the fact that these scholars are liberal. They're not perhaps even Christian. A lot of, especially in Europe, you go into the study of theology much like you would the study of the law. You just, hey, I guess I want to study the Bible. But they come into it with a skepticism. And the way you make a name for yourself as a scholar is by coming up with something new. You don't get to write a book about something that everybody else already agrees with. And so one of the things they do is they say, well, what if that wasn't John? Or what if John wasn't on Patmos? Or what if this was a different John at Ephesus? And everybody says, oh, wow, that's really great. And if it catches on, well, then more people write about it, and they come up with all kinds of other speculations about it. There's little evidence. There's really no solid evidence to deny that John was on Patmos. John the Apostle was on Patmos. There's no solid evidence to say that he wasn't the man at Ephesus. In fact, most of the evidence we have, like from Irenaeus there, says that he was. And so we just take it to be that. Yes, there were other Johns that were written about at the time, but it doesn't mean that another John had to be taking part in these things that we credit to the Apostle John. So we take modern claims with a grain of salt because a lot of it's not based on solid evidence. Peter, we looked at pretty well already. We chart his story through the book of Acts and the epistles. We know that he stayed close to Jerusalem, but we also see him traveling. He seemed to be one of the apostles that traveled. When Samaritans came to faith in Christ, Peter went up there to see what was going on. When Cornelius came to faith in Christ, God used Peter to do that. We have evidence that he went to Antioch and traveled a little bit in Galatia from Galatians chapter 2. He might have visited Corinth. We don't know that for sure, but some people speculate. You know, in 1 Corinthians, there was apparently some kind of cult-like following of Peter. He might have traveled as far as Corinth. The Roman church tries to put him in Rome for a significant period of time, but we have almost no biblical evidence for that. And some to the contrary. Paul makes no mention of Peter when he greets the church in the book of Romans, which would have been written about 57 AD. Peter does write 1 Peter from a place called Babylon, which some hold to be Rome metaphorically. I would hold that Peter in 1 Peter 5 was talking about Rome when he said Babylon. So he could have been in Rome. He says the church in Babylon greets you. That could be Rome. Later church historians, Eusebius and Jerome, wrote that Peter followed Simon Magus. He was that Samaritan sorcerer who at first claimed Christ, but then apparently was not a true believer because he wanted to use the Holy Spirit's power to make money. According to Jerome and Eusebius, which wrote several hundred years later, he went to Rome and Peter followed him there to confront him. We don't know that for sure, but that's one of the legends that has been brought down. As to his death, Clement the First, who was an early church father in the second century, wrote, "Let us take the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most just pillars of the church were persecuted and came even unto death. Peter, through unjust envy, and endured not one or two, but many labors, and at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due to him." Tertullian, Origen, and Jerome both attest to the manner of Peter's death under Nero, being crucified upside down so as not to go in the same manner as his Lord. If you have any questions about any of these guys along the way, I don't know that I can answer them. If you have any objections, I'm probably not going to argue with you, because so much of this is based on legend that it's like, well, your legend is as good as mine in some cases. But we do have the early church fathers, and we do have some biblical evidence. I'm just sharing what seems to be, to me, at least on the surface, fairly valid understanding of how they lived their lives. Paul, we know much about through the Acts of the Apostles and his epistles. We believe that he was executed during the last year of Nero's reign, according to the early church fathers being decapitated. He wouldn't have been crucified because he was a Roman citizen. And these first four are the ones that we know the most about. They have the most biblical evidence for, especially concerning the end of their lives. So I just want to talk to you a little bit about tradition now. And just because it's tradition or legend doesn't mean it's not true. There's maybe some truth to it. We will take it mostly unsupported legend. According to legend, Andrew, Peter's brother, traveled north to what would become Constantinople. He probably stopped by the islands of Cyprus and Malta on the way. He may have then went beyond the city of Constantinople to what is now Romania. He's held in high regard by the Georgians, not those from the southern United States, but those in Eastern Europe, and the Ukrainians, who claim him as the founder of the churches there. My daughter Salem went to the Ukraine a number of years ago, and you know, they have statues of Andrew everywhere, because he's very important to them. Legend says that he was crucified in 60 AD in Greece by a local Roman governor. Philip had a dynamic ministry to Samaria, as we know from the book of Acts, to the Ethiopian eunuch as well. Legend says that he went on to preach in Phrygia, Syria, and Greece. Phrygia and Syria being, so Phrygia would be like in the Galatian region there, modern-day Turkey, Syria, modern-day Syria, Greece. He's said to have died by crucifixion after the wife of the proconsul came to faith in Christ. So the man didn't like his wife coming to faith in Christ, and so he killed Philip, apparently. Bartholomew, Eusebius wrote that Bartholomew traveled to India and Armenia, taking with him the Gospel of Matthew. He may have died in India under the leadership of a man named Polymnius. Some traditions have him dying in Armenia, but there was no leader named Polymnius in Armenia ever. There was, however, a leader in India named Polymnius. Another legend suggests that Bartholomew died in Greece alongside Philip. But the one that Eusebius wrote was, if there is any fact to it, that's probably closer to the fact. Matthew, Irenaeus, and Clement of Alexandria wrote that Matthew preached in Judea before going to other countries and finally dying as a martyr. That's pretty milquetoast as far as, I think everybody pretty much did that. You know, they started in Jerusalem, went other places, and then died as a martyr. James, son of Alphaeus, we know little of this James. There's some speculation that, and I wouldn't hold to this too closely, that James was the writer of the Epistle of James, the brother of Jesus, and they come to this point by saying that, well, brother really means cousin, and so James was a cousin of Jesus, and I don't know that there's any evidence for that. The reason they come to that is because both James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death in Jerusalem about the same time. At least that's what we believe. I don't think there's any reason to think that this is the brother or the cousin of Jesus, but we don't know anything about him other than he was possibly stoned to death in Jerusalem in AD 62. Thomas. Eusebius wrote that Thomas went to India. If Bartholomew went to India, it was the northwestern part of it. Thomas would have gone to the southwest coast of India, where he was eventually martyred in 72 AD. There's even a hill there with a church on it from long ago, known as the Mount of St. Thomas. It's called Mount, but it's just a hill. But they tie the church back to Thomas the Apostle. There's Simon the Zealot. He might have preached the gospel in Persia, where he was killed for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. He might have been sawn in two. Jude, not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Jude, may have been a companion of Simon the Zealot throughout Mesopotamia. The legend says he went to Libya as well. He might have been killed the same way as Simon the Zealot. Tradition says he was killed with an axe. Matthias. Matthias may have preached in northern Galatia to the Caspian Sea, which is far east, further east from the Black Sea, on the east side of Georgia. Other legends suggest that perhaps he went to Ethiopia. I suppose there's nothing saying he couldn't have gone to both places. He died either by stoning in Georgia, or there is a tradition that says he died of old age in Jerusalem. So, I would just encourage you, what we know about these men from from the Gospels and from the Acts of the Apostles and the biblical accounts and the epistles, we hold to that as absolute truth, of course. The early church fathers, we don't want to discount out of hand, because they were pretty close to the situation. By the time we start getting to Eusebius and Jerome, we're several hundred years away. So it would be like us writing about George Washington with little evidence other than oral tradition about George Washington. Compared to, you know, like Clement the First would be like Thomas Jefferson writing about George Washington, or even Abraham Lincoln writing about George Washington, which would probably, okay, I'm going to believe what Abraham Lincoln says, from because he probably had some real knowledge of somebody who knew George Washington, compared to me, who has no knowledge of anybody who has any connection with George Washington. So that's kind of the way we take it. We want to think about it that way. And then there's these other legends that are fun and maybe true, but maybe not. In the end, though, how do we think about these accounts of the apostles? Obviously, they were followers of Jesus, very close to him. God used them in mighty ways. How do we think about these accounts? What's important about as we consider the lives of the apostles?
They left everything they knew and wandered all over the world. They didn't do that to prove their fictional writing was true. They did it because they really believed what they wrote. And in most of the cases, they died violently and in great pain. So they certainly didn't do that just to prove a fictional story and try to pull off the world's biggest prank, I guess.
Yeah.
So I guess I look at that as the best evidence that at least the people who wrote this book genuinely believed what they wrote down.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good point. Other thoughts?
To build on that, it's highly unlikely, just statistically speaking, that all of these people were delusional. You know what I'm saying? Like,
they didn't all have the same weird vision and
right.
Dreams and imagined it all at the same time.
Right, and then continue believing it despite wherever they ended up.
Yeah, for 30 to 50 more years.
Right.
Yeah, and one of the things that we're going to see as we move into the second century is these different heresies creep up. But what's interesting that in spite of the different heresies that creep up is there is a real unity in orthodoxy to the majority of the churches, which must come from from the apostles' connection to these churches.
Time bears out the truth. This book was compiled of writings, our Bible was compiled of writings from hundreds of years ago, centuries, thousands of years ago. I just finished a book, and the title makes no difference. It was written 4 years ago, and already much of it is irrelevant. Where this book, everything that's written in it, still has meaning and truth that bears witness to the truth of the book.
There's no other book like it. Yeah.
It's as viable today as it was the day that it was written.
Yeah. Yeah, it's living and active. It's because the author is still alive.
Time bears it out, so we can believe what's, for no other reason, we can believe what's in it.
That's true. And even as regards history, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the Book of Mormon makes great historical claims and archaeological claims, and there is absolutely no evidence for anything that's written in the Book of Mormon. You can go to the places where Joseph Smith's he cites places in South America and in the New World where he says all of these things happened, and you find no evidence, no DNA evidence, no archaeological evidence, zero evidence for anything written in the Book of Mormon. And yet everything in the Bible, while we don't have archaeological evidence for everything, whenever we find archaeological evidence, it confirms what the Bible already says. We can have great confidence in not just the truth of the theology of the Word of God, but the history of it as well. One note I think we should make about the apostles and the person who really got me thinking this way was the author of a textbook that I read in seminary on the history of Christianity, a guy named Justo Gonzalez. He said that while the apostles did help the spread of the church, they weren't the primary ones that caused the spread of Christianity. It was people like you and me, just everyday people who shared Christ with their neighbors, traveled from place to place, were chased because of persecution, but they took Christ wherever they went. Because 12 men can't account for how vastly and how quickly Christ spread throughout the world. On the other hand, we don't want to discount what they offered, because even though you maybe can't give them credit for the vast spread, what you can give the apostles credit for, which was what Christ intended, was the stability they provided to the church. In fact, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20, Paul says that's really the reason that for the apostles. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking to the Gentiles, "but are fellow citizens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Prophets, referring to the Old Testament, apostles, likely referring to the New Testament, but also just the men themselves provided clarity of theology and stability for these new found churches. You see that in the ministry of Paul. You see that in the ministry of Peter in the book of Acts. They went around confronting error and challenging them to hold true to the faith. Well, in the last 15 minutes here, we need to cover one more point as we close out the first century. Three circumstances that shaped the second century church. The first circumstance is probably the biggest in terms of history, and that is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If we had time, we could go to Matthew 24. Well, actually, let's go there and read just a few words of Jesus, who predicted the destruction of the temple. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." By saying this, he was predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The disciples want to know when this is going to happen, and they actually confuse the matter by conflating the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. In verse 3, they say, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age." And so Jesus answers all of those questions, which is confusing for us, because like Old Testament prophecy, often the prophet would give kind of a near prophecy that would be fulfilled in the lifetime, but then a further prophecy that would be fulfilled later. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing here. The temple's going to be destroyed, and then there's other things that are going to happen, and then the end of the age. And so how do these things all work together? We don't know. How much of this was Jesus talking about in the lifetime of those present, and how much was to come even yet future for us? Some people tie when Jesus says this generation will not pass away until these things have happened, as that part of that fulfillment is the destruction of the temple. We obviously, Jesus says all of these things will happen. And so there's a good defense or good thought that Jesus was referring not to that generation at the time, but a future generation, the fact that all of those things would happen within a generation. But whatever Jesus was referring to there, he was mentioning in Matthew 24:2 the destruction of the temple. This happened. Let me start it this way. Herod the Great, in the decades B.C., ruled over northern Palestine as a vassal king of Rome. He was known for his great building projects. He was also an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. One of his ancestors had converted to Judaism, so he had some connection to Judea, but he was, according by his blood, an Edomite. He was known for his tyranny and the economic hardships of the people under his reign. He started the Herodian dynasty, and one of his things was he wanted to Hellenize and Romanize the Jewish culture, which obviously is going to create some conflict with people who are zealous for their own culture. He was set up there by Rome. Rome had conquered Greece. Greece had been kind of the overlords of Judea, and Judea was fairly comfortable for the most part, for most of the history, at least the beginning of the history of Greece being over them, because it was prophesied about in the book of Zechariah. So they said, "Oh, well, I guess Greece is supposed to be our ruler," which was good. Rome came in and it had a fairly smooth transition, but then Rome set up Herod. Herod tried to bring in, like I said, Greek and Roman culture, which caused some conflict. Nevertheless, Rome saw that in order to keep the peace in Judea, we need to let them have their religion their way. They can even have some exemptions for things that we require of other people by way of coinage. You don't have to have the emperor or false god on your religious money. And nevertheless, there was always a group of Jews who despised the encroachment of Rome into daily life. Nevertheless, life was relatively peaceful. There were minor rebellions, and there were some unpopular and unwise Roman policies, but active rebellion didn't occur until a guy named Gessius Florus became procurator in AD 66, whence a revolt was led by Jews against Roman rule. The revolt started with a conflict in Caesarea toward the north of Palestine between Greeks and Jews, leading to random attacks by Jews on Roman citizens and a general protesting of taxes. This Gessius Florus guy raided the temple and took 17 talents of gold, murdering several Jews who resisted him. The Jews initially tried to deal with it legally. They appealed to Rome for justice, but they didn't receive help. They thought they might receive help from the governor of Syria. They didn't. And when they didn't get the help they wanted, it led to riots, which were suppressed by Florus. He arrested and crucified many leaders of Jerusalem. Even though many of them were Roman citizens, he crucified them against the law. And that incited even more rebellion. Eventually, the rebels overran the Roman soldiers. Herod Agrippa and his wife Berenice fled the city. Other areas of Judea were freed from Roman occupation, including the Roman fortress Masada, which has its own unique history. Cestius Gallus, the legate of Syria, raised some 30,000 troops to quell the rebellion, but after a series of advances and retreats, he eventually withdrew. And it's kind of crazy. Rome really could have stopped the rebellion early on, but and even Gallus was making some headway, but after a while, he just, I don't know, and thousands of Romans were dying, and so I think he might have just figured, it's not worth it. We'll just wait for a different day. But that wasn't good enough for Nero. Nero sent Vespasian in 67 AD to take back Palestine. He took back northern Palestine fairly quickly, and by 69 AD had taken Hebron in the south. So if you can picture Palestine, I suppose I could draw it for you. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem, Hebron. So Vespasian came in and he conquered that area. He conquered Hebron. So there's still this middle area that he had not conquered. Vespasian didn't really want to lay siege to Rome. It was a walled city. He realized it was going to take a lot of time. And he was just kind of slowly going through the countryside, taking town after town. But then Nero committed suicide. And it was known as the Year of the Four Emperors because everybody was vying for a position as emperor. Vespasian was a very popular person, and because of his popularity, he went back to Rome, and where eventually he became the emperor and began the Flavian dynasty. He left his son Titus to finish the campaign, and unlike his father, Titus quickly ravaged the Judean province, laid siege to Rome for 7 months. Finally, the Romans broke through the wall. They ended up destroying three of the sides of the wall in Jerusalem. And though Romans typically didn't destroy architecture, is it Josephus, I think it was, said that these Roman soldiers just got into this certain kind of frenzy, whether it was probably, the will of God, to fulfill Jesus' words or whatever, they just started just ravaging everything, just taking one stone and knocking it down and completely destroying the temple and much of Jerusalem in their wake. And this, as you can imagine, had some major consequences. It ended the Jewish sacrificial system. It ended Jewish self-rule. They no longer had a Sanhedrin or a Jewish political group that carried any political clout. It marked, in some people's minds, the divorce of God from Israel. It's like, I'm no longer working with you in that way. After the temple was destroyed, the synagogue became the center of religion for the Jews. So each individual synagogue, rather than one central temple, became the place where you worshiped. It began what we call the rabbinic area, which was from this time, 70 AD, until about 600 AD, where the Talmud was written in, and kind of the rabbis giving commentary to the Old Testament, coming up with rules and things like that for this new form of Judaism to follow. What consequences, though, do you think that this destruction of the temple had on the church, if any?
What do you mean?
Well, when the church was first started, they met in Solomon's portico at the temple. There still seemed to be some connection to the temple. Many of the people who came to Christ were Levites, so their job was connected to the temple. What consequences do you think that the destruction of the temple might have had? Some of it's going to be speculation, but I think logical speculation that what was once the center of worship in Judaism, from which came Christianity, now it's destroyed, it's gone.
Well, this happened in 70 AD. So Christ was crucified, what, 33 AD?
30 years or so, yeah, 33.
So there's about, my understanding is so that the early church was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't let this old Gentile boy in. But it was 100% Jewish. And my understanding, too, is a lot of the intelligentsia and the elite of the Jewish community, Nicodemus being one, and there were others, and I think there were many others, that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so, but they were afraid, and they didn't come forward. I'll make a long story on this, but the church was Jewish, early Jewish. Early church was Jewish. So when the temple was destroyed, that was the backbone of Judaism, and it would have broken that.
Right.
So, and then if anybody was paying attention, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, not one stone will be left. So, you know, they didn't have the internet in those days. They didn't even have the printed word, you know, like in scrolls. So I don't know how many Jews would have been aware of Jesus' prophecy, but so I'll try to tie this together. So the backbone of Judaism was broken. A lot of Jews were moving into the church. We're realizing that they, as Peter preached, we've crucified our Messiah. And so I think it would have propelled more Jews into the church, I would think, with the destruction of the temple.
Well, that's a good thought. Actually, whether it propelled more in or not, what it did is it made a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity from this point forward is not just a sect of Judaism.
Right. And that's what they first taught.
And really, it effectively brought to an end the whole question of the Judaizers in that Don talked about last week. It's like, well, there's nowhere temple, so what's this whole thing about the Old Testament ceremonial law? So it kind of stopped that heresy from gaining speed. It really made the church the church began to progress to be less and less Jewish then,
right,
because of that. There was no temple that would tempt them to come back to the Old Testament ceremonies. But other than that, let me see. Is there anything else? Other than that, it really didn't have that much of an effect on Christians, because we presume that they had already stopped the sacrifices at the temple, recognizing Jesus as their sacrifice. We see that in the book of Hebrews, that they saw those Old Testament sacrifices didn't really account for much. Now we have Christ, one sacrifice for all. So as far as religious practice, maybe not as much difference. Maybe a loss of symbolism, you know, consider the temple, you know, or whatever you might say in a sermon. It's no longer there. There were, since Christians were largely Jewish at that time, they had to flee Jerusalem. There's a historical account of them fleeing to the city of Pella in the north of, maybe in Lebanon, is that where Pella is? So there's an account of that, which goes along with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about, you know, pray that in that day, you know, you're not pregnant and you're not, it's not a Sabbath day and it's not winter, you know, so that you can get away. So it did have some consequences, but primarily propelling Christianity in a separate direction than Judaism went, and Judaism from Christianity. Just I want to make a brief comment for the next two circumstances, because they play into what Don is, I think, going to start bringing us next week. And There are a couple of other circumstances that really defined Christianity or the church from this point on. Letter B in your notes, the tarrying of Christ. There seemed to be some idea among the early writings of the epistles that Christ would return in Paul's lifetime. We seem to take that. Take what he says is that. And yet by his death, he says, I know that I'm going to go to glory and Christ will receive me. John, as we already read in John 21, said, Jesus didn't actually say, many people think that he meant, when Jesus said that, he meant that I was going to stay alive until he returned, but that's not actually what he said. He says, what if I want him to remain alive? Kind of as a proposition or a question. And in addition to the tarrying of Christ, the death of the apostles, the church continued to grow and spread, rise in popularity. The death of the apostles gave opportunity for many popular movements to be, or for this as a popular movement to be coerced by any and everybody who would use it for their own means. That's a problem we still have today where, ooh, you know, these Christians are getting together and they seem to have a good time. And what if we use that to change politics? Or what if we use that to gain, you know, clients? Or, you know, what if we use any number of ways that people use Christianity today, and it always leads to heresy. It always leads to kind of a watering down of theology in the church. And the same thing happened without the apostles there to say, that's wrong, this is right, whatever. It led to the rise of several heresies, which in turn led to the time of the early church fathers who held councils to condemn the heresies. This was also the time they recognized the canon of Scripture, and they really began to formulate theology as these heresies came up. They said, well, what does the Bible really teach us? And so next week, Don is going to introduce us to some of these heresies from the first century, or from the second century. We're a little over time. Let me pray for us, and we can field questions next week. Father, thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the church and its growth and how it's grown to be what it is today. Lord, bless our continued study of this and help us to learn, Lord, your plan and your purpose for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.